Well, welcome this morning. As you take a seat, open up your Bibles. You're going to want to be in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 in your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one in the book rack in front of you. And if you do not like using a Bible physically, you can certainly use one electronically, or you can just follow along up on the screen. I wanted to highlight a couple of things inside of your worship guide recently. Long Beach 908, a lot of you get this for free at home. This is a magazine about the 908 kind of East Long Beach and surrounding areas of Long Beach. And the entire magazine was dedicated to the different faith communities that exist around this area. So every kind of church, even churches that are pretending to be churches that aren't really churches and stuff like that are in there, and because everybody is doing something in the community, it was pretty exciting that the very first article in the entire magazine was our own Kelly Douglas and the Third Wave community that she and Diana have planted and are starting up and are beginning to do work in over in Little Arabia. I hope that you get a chance to read that article at some point, preferably not while I am preaching, but I would love it if you would take some time to familiarize yourself not only with the ministry that Diana and Kelly are doing, but also just to get to celebrate in the great things that God is doing outside of the walls of Long Beach Alliance Church. Which leads me to kind of the second thing that I wanted to highlight. I wanted to welcome this morning. Bill and Debbie Malik are here this morning, right down here, right behind Pastor Scott and Dawn. Bill is our district superintendent here in the South Pacific District, he has been the district superintendent for how many years, Bill? 11. Wow, that's even longer than I thought. I got to tell you, at one time, our district was very, very focused on itself, on the inside. Everything was about kind of this, you know, all the inside kind of things that go on with districts, and it was very, we did not do a lot of church planting, we did not do a lot of really outreach as a district. And when Bill came, he was the national church planting director. I think he still actually is the national church planting director. He came to the Southern California district and completely has transformed what we do as a district in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, but probably even more impact on my life personally. He introduced me to the concepts of church planting, and I have been able to connect with the concept that church planting is one of the most effective ways for us to be reaching new people in Christ. That's what's happening over at Watts Powerhouse. That's why we invite you to something like that Aaron Schust concert. And it's also one of the big reasons that we even here have begun to think in terms of how do we measure the impact of Long Beach Alliance Church outside of the walls instead of inside of the walls. How do we become a place that could be a good greenhouse for a planting kind of ministry like the one over in Little Arabia with Third Wave Community? How do we become the kind of church that is giving from the great wealth and stability and history that we have to be able to bless other people and not just keep it for ourselves, but also unleash what the gospel has given to us for other people, whether that is just a helping hand to somebody in this community or it is planting a church elsewhere. Bill Malik has had a lot to do with that in my own life. So it's wonderful to have you guys here. Love you very much. And if you get a chance to say hello to Bill, he'll be scooting immediately after the service. But if you get a chance to say hi to him, please extend just your warmest, warmest welcome. Well, you're in your Bibles, and we have been in Luke 15. You remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about a lost sheep. And that what man amongst you, if he had one lost sheep, I mean, this is a field that you are tending. You're probably taking care of it for somebody else. If you lost a sheep, what would you do? You would go find that sheep. You'd leave the 99 with somebody. And you would go and find that lost sheep. When you found it, you'd throw it on your shoulders, an act of compassion, an act of intimacy, and you would bring it back rejoicing. What woman tending in the home which in that culture was a very appropriate illustration, maybe not as much today, but it certainly was in scriptural times. What woman tending to the home, if she lost 1/10 of the family money, well over what we would consider well over probably $100 with that little lost drachma coin, what woman would not tear the place apart, light up the floor, sweep away the hay, sweep away the dirt, look down into the cracks of that of those basalt rocks that they built their homes out of? What woman would not look for that coin? And when she found it, she would be elated. And like when you lose something at home and you find it and you're standing in line at Starbucks waiting for your coffee, what do you tell the person next to you? This is great. I lost this thing and I found it and I'm just so excited that I found this. I misplaced my cell phone. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't even think. And then I found it. That kind of thing. So now we come to a lost son. Maybe not just one lost son, but two lost sons. I'm going to break this next chunk of the parable up into two different parts. We're not just going to talk about the prodigal aspect of it. We'll also talk about the arrogance of the older son. But we're going to talk about the older son next week. We're going to concentrate on the younger son this week. And so would you follow with me in your Bibles, and let me remind you as you look down at your Bible to Luke chapter 15, verse 11, there's something I want to remind you about. There are both similarities and differences in Hebrew parallelism. These are parallel stories. Jesus is telling a three-part story in order to illustrate certain specific important things. So the similarities that we find in Hebrew parallelism reinforce central themes. They are the ideas that have the greatest importance. There are, though, things that are differences in Hebrew parallelism. Little changes, small things, things that bring color and nuance to the story. They provide variety through just small differences. Jesus shifts from a man, and then he uses a woman, something that was innovative in its time period, as an illustration. Now he's shifting back to a family, and not just any family. He's speaking about another man that has two sons. Let's pick it up in the text right there in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons." By the way, what is that about? Is that about it? Two sons? No, it isn't, is it? It's about a man that had two sons. What's the story about? A father. That's just a long-handed way of saying father. So he said there's a man who had two sons, and the younger of the sons said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. I want my inheritance now," in other words. And the father divided his property between them, the two sons. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there, he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. Isn't that the way it goes? Just as soon as you are mortgaged to the hilt, bam, everything crashes around you, doesn't it? A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Little Jewish boy in a Gentile country feeding pigs. Must have been quite a scene. And he was longing to be fed with the pods, little carob pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, in the NIV it says he came to his senses. In other words, he was out of his mind, and now he's back in his right mind. He's gone from a place of drunkenness now to a place of sobriety. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, how many of us have done this? I will go back. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to plot this. I'm going to think this through. I'm going to put this in my mind. Here's a good plan. This will work. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Echoes of David's repentance after he had sinned with Bathsheba. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came, or he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, here we go with the speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is the word of God from Luke 15, chapter 11 through verse 24. We've gone from a man, this is number one on your outline. We've gone from a man that has 100 sheep to a woman with 10 silver coins to a father now with two sons. We've gone from 1% impact to 10% impact to now 50% impact. Impact. I mean, it. As the numbers decrease, the intensity in the story increases. The impact comes with a decreasing number of characters that possess significantly deeper intimacy. At first, we're talking about a hired hand out in the field. Next, we're talking about a wife who has lost money that they have worked hard, her husband has worked hard for and entrusted to her. In that culture, you always carried the money on your person. To lose it was a travesty. Trying to stay focused. I have so many little stories to tell. I'm not going to tell them. Okay, here we go. Now we come to a father who has two sons. The two sons will be contrasted both against each other, but really the two sons are reflected against their father. The story, remember, is not about the prodigal son. It's not about the older son, the arrogant son. It's about the father. Keep your eye on the father. It's very easy in this story to just look at the sinful son or to look at the prideful son and to become like obsessed that, I'm like that. I'm like that. I'm a bad person. Or, I have arrogance in my heart. I'm a prideful person. Oh, I should stop doing it. Keep your eye on the Father, please. That's the point of the story. Let's try to our very best as we see the intensity increase, as we see the intimacy become deeper, keep your eye on the Father. We are talking about an impact that is almost immeasurable in our lives. I know many of you here who are praying for children who have walked away from God. I don't know if you can see it on the front cover of your outlines, or of your worship guide, I should say. It's the picture that Rembrandt painted of the prodigal returning home, I think is the name of it. In the upper left-hand corner, and you can barely see it, is the face of the mother in the shadows. If we were in a Jewish culture and someone said, there was a man who had two sons, you would hear it in the context of a family. You would know that with that father, there is a wife, and with that wife and father, there are those two sons. You would hear it in the context that Jesus Christ has explained, that we've moved from the hired hand, we've moved from the household, now we're talking about our children. And I know that a story like this cuts deeply for those of us that have got kids. We desire with all of our heart that our children would walk with God. And I believe in your prayers. I believe that God is listening. I believe that he truly understands what it is like to see a son go and have his life destroyed. But keep your eye on the Father. Never take your eyes off the Father. The son, the younger son, comes to his father and he says, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." The words that are used in the story for property, give me the share of property, and then it says the father divided his property. The first time, it uses the word ousios, which means the substance or the spirit or the essence of a person's being. That's what the property was. I want you to give me the essence or the substance or the totality of who you are, what you represent, what you have earned in this world. I want you to give it to me. And when it says that the father divided the property, the word that is used is the word, a word that means life. It's the same word that we use biology. It's bios. And that word, it literally means the life of the father. He divided his life for his children. What's the request that the younger son has made? Some of you know this because we've talked about this so many times in the past. Those of you that have grown up in the church probably know this. The younger son is looking at his father and he's saying, "I want you to give me the portion of your life that I'm going to get when you're dead. I want it now." In other words, you're dead to me. Just give me what I get. I'm out of here. As a son that had a difficult relationship with a father, I understand the ethos of the younger son. I understand what it feels like to just want to walk away from it all. Praise God that my relationship with my dad was restored some 11 years ago. But I get where this son is coming from, and I'm sure a lot of you do too. In fact, it's difficult. It's difficult to see God the Father in a welcome light because of the difficulties that we've had, some of us, with our own fathers. What we have here in this Jewish honor and shame culture is a son shaming his father in the ultimate manner. He's saying, "You are dead to me. I'm leaving the home. I will not be under your protection any longer. Just give me what I deserve." In every culture, if someone were to ask this, it is almost universally true that the father would respond, "You can go to hell. I am not giving you a thing. Get out of my sight." There's no question, whether it's a Jewish culture, an American culture today, nobody's signing off on this. The shock in the story is that the father divides his life. And he gives it over to the younger son, knowing full well he's going to squander it, knowing full well he's going to walk away. Look at what it says the son does. Look in your Bibles at the next verses. It says, he divided the property between them not many days later, which is actually in the original language supposed to make you laugh. It's meant to say, almost immediately, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. How does a son who has been given all of that property gather all of it together and go on that journey? He has to take all that his father has given him and he has to sell it right away, doesn't he? He has to take everything that he's gotten and he's got to sell. What do you, if you're in a real bind and you've got something that's valuable but you've just got to get the money for it, what are you willing to do? Sell it at a discount, aren't you? That's the picture of this son. He is so desperate to get out of the house. He's so desperate to go and live the way that he wants to live. He just gets rid of everything. He takes his father's life and he begins to throw it away. He gets all the money that he can and he leaves for a far away country. In other words, a country that is not Israel. A country that is away from the Jews. A country where nobody knows his name. How many of us have not wanted to do that? Just wanted to pick up and move to the middle of nowhere. I'm going to Wyoming. Nobody will know me there. I'm just going to take off and go to Kansas. There is nobody out there. That's what this son does. He takes off. He is a profoundly arrogant young man with wickedly reprehensible character. In fact, Jesus makes this guy horrible. He violates every possible code. He violates every possible. He's a terrible son. Many writers call him an idiot. I mean, that takes a lot, right? I mean, you start calling a guy an idiot. I mean, it's just a story. Everybody settle down. He goes and it says that he squandered his property in reckless living. Squandered. Literally, the word means to scatter like seed. He just threw the money out. We find out from the older brother, which we'll read about next week, that he squandered it on booze and women, prostitutes. This guy is a weasel. He wants to disown. I got to tell you, Bill Malik told me that he was coming here yesterday. I so much wanted to take this slide and cut his face into this thing just to make a joke, but I didn't, and he's so happy I didn't, but I just thought I'd tell you so that you could appreciate what a rude sense of humor I have. Sure, Debbie would not be so excited about that, but anyway, he wanted to disown the father's name. Not only are you dead to me, I'm going to go live in a way that is completely opposite of the name that I have grown up under. I'm going to leave this country. I'm going to leave my people. I'm going to leave my family. I'm out of here. I'm disowning the Father's good name. And I will do so with reckless and wild living. And stories of his reckless and wild living get back to home. We know that because of the older brother's response later. That he has shamed his father. And that those stories have leaked back. It's pure wickedness. How many of us, because of difficult relationships with our parents at one time or another, have gone down this road? We've taken our eyes off of the Father. And we've decided just to do what we want when we want. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you have walked away. I'm so glad you're here, because this story gets awfully good, doesn't it? Profound humiliation produces sobriety in this kid's life. Sometimes we read the story and we think, oh, well, he just didn't want to eat pig food, and he didn't want to be around pigs. I mean, you do realize that pork was, you weren't even allowed to come into contact with pigs as a Jewish kid. It made you unclean. Contact with pork is bad news. Like, they don't have, you know, bacon-wrapped things at Passover meals. That's not allowed, right? Pig is bad news. It's forbidden in the Old Testament. And so pork is not part of the Jewish diet. And this kid goes off into a foreign land, and now he's working in the mud, and he's feeding pigs food that he isn't even allowed to eat. Which is disgusting. I don't know if you know what carob beans are, but they're horrible. And he can't even eat that stuff. Not even allowed to. No one will feed him. He's starving to death. And a little Jewish boy is working with pigs. And he comes to his senses, it says. It causes him to sober up. Literally, figuratively, however you want to put it, he comes to his senses. He realizes what I'm doing is stupid, and it leads to death, and I should stop doing that. It'd be better to be a servant in my father's household than to live like this. This is foolishness. I brought destruction on myself. It produces that sobriety. Now, some of us read that story and we think, well, what happens if he never realizes this? What happens if he doesn't get smacked by God? I mean, don't misread this. Sometimes people are like, well, where is God in the story? The son has to walk his way back to God. Hey, God is in the famine. God is in the losing all your money. God is in every trouble you've ever had where you've had any kind of self-sufficiency and you've lost that self-sufficiency and realized how exposed you really are. God's in the middle of every circumstance that you and I have ever faced. And he stands in the middle of that circumstance and he waits. He waits for what the Bible calls repentance, turning from our self-will, selfish, arrogant, however you want to put it, ways, turning away from our sin and turning our lives back toward the cross. This is repentance. Note that Jesus, while spending time with tax collectors and sinners, was calling them to repentance. Sometimes we get the impression that he just went to parties. He just hung out with prostitutes. He just hung out with people that drank a whole lot. He just hung out with tax collectors and people that extorted money. And he hung out with sinful people. Jesus was just the life of the party, right? He's calling people to sobriety. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to get out of the pig pen and come back. To turn from a life of sin and come back to the Father. The son picks himself up out of the mud, and he, realizing the error that he has made, he begins to work his way back towards the father, and the father sees him from a great distance. The house in this story appears to be a house that is built on a hill that oversees all that are coming, a hill that can see from a very long way away, those that are approaching. And you would expect the father to stand on the porch with his arms crossed and his jaw clenched, waiting for this son who is just in tattered clothing, with torn up shoes, messed up hair. He's just waiting for him to get to the porch so he could properly humiliate himself and ask for forgiveness. That's what every man would expect. That's what I would expect. When he is in the pig pen, you know what I'm thinking when I'm reading that? Dang right. Stupid kid. You know what I thought when I was reading this? Millennial. Just wants to be given things and doesn't want to work. See, they had millennials back then too. I know. The millennials right now are terribly offended. I'm just telling you, this is in the heart of man. We want someone to kind of get it when they do stuff like this. That is not how God loves you. It is overwhelming to me, and it should be overwhelming to you, that in the middle of this planned story, and how many of us have not negotiated with God. God, I promise if you get me out of this, I will stop doing that. If you will do this for me, I will do that for you. How many of us have been there? I would expect a universal raise of hands that all of us have negotiated and tried to make deals with God. And in the middle of his little speech, in the middle of his planned, you know, attack on his dad to just be a servant in the household, I'm going to humble myself, da, 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 da. He is cut off in the middle of the story. Do you realize the father does not even respond to him? The dad never even addresses him. The dad, in overwhelming sin, he has shamed the name, he has shamed the culture, he has shamed God, he has been everything that he was not brought up to be. And he begins to apologize, and his father cuts him off. And he turns to his servants. And everything that he lost, the robe that represents being a part of the family, the ring that has the signet of the family that you could use for purchasing and buying in that culture, his feet that obviously he's either in tattered clothing or he is barefoot in the picture of the prodigal, which I don't know if you can see it on the front cover, but you can see that his shoes are falling apart. And the Father says, put shoes on him, clothe him, robe him, ring him. In other words, this is my boy, and he is in my family. I don't care that he rejected me. I love him. Keep your eye on the Father. It's so easy to turn our eyes onto our sin and to say, I've sinned too much. I'm too far gone. I'm too far away. Keep your eye on the Father. The Father ignores the repentant words of the Son and responds to the repentant movement of repentance away from sin toward the Father. This is what the Father responds to. Still today, words are cheap, right? We all have got words. Plenty of them, too many of them. Actions, movement out of the pig pen and into the Father's home. This is what God honors, and this is what the Father responds to. He turns and welcomes the Son. He is literally interrupted by the Father running to him, which, by the way, you know, this goes without saying, most of you already know this, was humiliating. It was actually written that men should not run because they would expose their legs, which are not the legs of young men. They're the legs of old men, and nobody wants to see that, basically. And so it is a humiliation for a man to expose his legs at this time in Jewish culture. What does the Father do? They wore long robes, right? So if he's running, what does he have to do? Pick that thing up, tie it off on his hip, and run. You can't run when you got a full-length dress on. You got to hike that sucker up and allow a little bit of movement for your feet. His legs, all white and ugly, running up the road, just booking it to his Son. And what does he do? He embraces him and he kisses him. He grabs his Son's face and he just lays one right on both cheeks. He welcomes him. His servants are there and they clothe him and they put a ring on him and they put shoes onto his feet. And then he says the most shocking thing. Kill the fattened calf. The fattened calf was reserved for the wedding, the big wedding. They fattened up the big fat cow. They were going to be cutting ribeyes out of this thing. I mean, if you are a member of PETA, a vegan, or a vegetarian, just plug your ears right now. Don't look up here at the screen because this is good, good, honest to goodness meat. And it is a celebration. In Jewish culture, meat was not often eaten. It's a misunderstanding. Like, we eat meat more than any culture ever. And they did not do that back then. This is an agrarian culture. They did not eat that kind of rich food on a regular basis. It was a big deal to go find the fattened calf. Once you've been fattening up for the wedding that these two boys apparently are never going to have. And kill the fattened calf. We are having ourselves a party. We are going to rejoice. When God finds a lost sheep, even though it's 1%, he rejoices. When God finds a lost coin, he invites all of his girlfriends over so that he can rejoice with them. When God finds a lost son, he kills the fattened calf as though it is the wedding. And he welcomes them in to the home. And he celebrates and he rejoices. Remember what I said? If there's repetition in these parallel stories, it is a central theme, is the utmost significance. That when lost people are found, God rejoices. There is joy. Not joy of the angels. It says it is joy in front of the angels. It is joy before the angels. It is the joy of God that is expressed in the heavens every time a lost person is found. God loves finding his lost children and welcoming them back into the home. This is a rejoicing time, a celebration, because my son was dead and he has come back to life. The Father knows that keeping the heat on that son, allowing him to walk down that road, that son would be faced with a choice, a decision. Do I respond to the love of the Father that I've known? Or do I continue to play my hand and see if I can get myself out of this pig pen? It's a choice every one of us have to respond. Will you respond to God's love? It's very easy to come to church, walk through the doors, clean up your act, talk right, look right, act right. Somebody asks you how you're doing, you just go, I'm good. How you doing? We talk about spring training, that horrible Super Bowl, and every other thing under the moon. Men and women, God has placed this story in the middle of the Gospel of Luke in order to call you and I to repentance, so that we would turn from our own ways and see a God who loves us lavishly, wildly, embarrassingly. You ever had, like, you know, your mom come up to you in junior high and try to give you a kiss while you were at school? I mean, that kind of love. That love that you're just like, Mom, you're embarrassing me. Stop. This is God stepping into the middle of all of it and just going, I want you. Don't resist that kind of love. Because God loves you. And there is nothing you can do to out-sin that love. There's a little story that I want to end on, written by Robert Fulghum, the guy that wrote Everything I Need to Know in Life I Learned in Kindergarten. And he wrote a story one day when he was sitting in his study and he heard some kids outside playing hide-and-go-seek. And there was a kid that was hiding just outside, and he was remembering back to when he played hide-and-go-seek when he was a kid, and he thought to himself, hey, I could play hide-and-go-seek. I wonder if these kids would let me. That's a little weird. I don't think I'll do that. And so he sat there, and he just kind of listened, and he noticed that there was a kid hiding in his front yard. He had a whole bunch of leaves that he had raked up into a giant pile, and this child had climbed down into the leaves, and it was perfect. It was a great hiding space. And so all these kids are running around, and he can tell, this kid is like that kid that I grew up with, the kid that can hide just perfectly, you know? The kid that hides so well nobody can find him. The kid that's just, they've hidden themselves, and they don't get that part of hide and go seek is to get found. It's like, it's good to hide, but you want to get found. If you don't get found, you can't play the game. And then you come out and you're just like, hey, what happened? You guys never found me. Well, where were you hiding? Like, we told you these are the rules and that kind of stuff. It was legitimate. It was not legitimate. And then there's like a little fighting that goes on with it. And then you kind of make up and you go back and the kid hides the same way again. And this kid's out there in the leaves, hiding out there in his yard. And he can tell this kid is just never going to get found. And so he thought, maybe I'll go out there and I'll tell the other kids where this kid is hiding, so this kid could get found. And he said, oh, that'd be kind of creepy too. And so I don't want to do that. So he opens his window, pops off the screen, and leans out the door, and he cups his hands around his mouth, and he gets as close to the ground as he can. The pile of leaves is just a couple of feet away, and he says, "Hey, kid, get found!" The kid is so terrified that this man who lives in this home has screamed at him. He literally leaps up out of the leaves. They just go bursting in every direction. The kid just kind of lets out a little yelp and runs for all of his friends. And Fulghum comes to the end, and he says, "And so say I to all of you who have hidden yourselves too well in this world. Because adults play hide and go seek. Get found, kid. Get found. Ollie, ollie, oxen." You are free. Let's pray. Father God, you leave the 99. You tear apart the house. And you welcome back the sinner. God, could there be any greater clarity of how deeply you love us and how in that love that is intentional, that is precious, that is wondrous and good, in the midst of that love, God, you call us to repentance, to turn from our sin, from our own selfish lives, and turn to you and trust you and live as children of a loving Father. God, I pray that each one of us that are prodigal, that are just throwing it away, that are just throwing it out as though it doesn't matter, that our lives would count. And God, we can see from these stories that it only counts if we get found. And so, Father, I pray right now that you would call people that are here today, that you would call them to repentance, that, God, you would call them into your family, that they would take this time to respond, that, God, not a single person would walk out of here today without doing true business with you. I pray that you would be at work right now, even as we sing and respond to you this morning. We thank you, God, for truly just how good you really are. In the name of Christ.
It's a challenge to preach on something like the prodigal son. I just feel like I probably should have just read the story and gotten out of the way. So maybe do that when you go home. Just read it and allow the Spirit of God to be at work in your life. Hey, a couple things. Bev Pierce went to the hospital, I believe, this morning. Having some breathing problems. Don't go visit her. Like, she can't breathe, all right? She didn't want to talk to you. She just needs prayer, all right? Please, I'm not even going to tell you where she's at. And so you can go to, like, random hospitals, but she won't be there. Just be praying for Bev, if you will. David Johns, did I see you? He's sitting down right now, okay? So David, so good to see you here post-surgery, and good to see that you are healing. And then I also saw Samantha Myra Flanagan back there with Scott and Stacy. Flanagan's just wonderful to have her with us this morning. If you guys get a chance to say hello to the Flanagans, to Stacy, and just make sure that you grab Samantha and or don't grab Samantha. Yeah, don't grab. That's a baby right there. But welcome Samantha, Myra Flanagan, and Stacy and Scott. Good to see you guys. Just wonderful to see you guys as well. As I think of where all of this has led me over these past few weeks, as we've talked about lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, I think of these verses from Ephesians 2. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, He has made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in relationship, in identity with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of working, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a wonderful, good, good Father. He loves you. Go from here, walk in those good works that He has prepared beforehand, and have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.